I want to call to your attention, please, the scripture reading for this morning that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I will read the first five verses. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his leadership of the church, which he gave to us as an apostle. And thank you that he marks down here in this brief passage not only the ways in which he would proclaim the gospel as a preacher of it, but the ways in which we should speak of the gospel to our neighbors and our friends. Help us to infer the right principles of gospel communication from this passage. And help us to speak clearly and boldly and in the style and with the content and with the heart that this passage commends. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory's sake. Amen. I am a Protestant by conviction. Some of you know that that's not insignificant for me because I have both Jewish and Roman Catholic grandparents and therefore, as it were, had a choice. I am not so sure I chose to become a Christian. I think most of that was God's doing. But I think that I chose to be a Protestant. And I did so deliberately and by principle. But that does not keep me from admiring publicly and commending to you this morning the life of Carol Wattila, John Paul. Our very own and very Protestant president borrowed from him the term culture of life. And it has shaped much of his moral and political philosophy. The dignity, the importance, the value of every human being was the deepest expression of John Paul's belief in both God the Creator and God the Redeemer. He deliberately defended the value of all human life. Unborn, elderly, frail, sick, infirmed, every human life is valuable right to the end. He also worked closely with the Reagan administration in the 1980s to bring about the circumstances in which communism was removed from the platform and stage of world history. Probably history will tell us that no other man had such an influence on the demise of that wicked system as did John Paul. He also, and this is less well known, ended virtually single-handedly the revolutions in Central America that were spawned by a liberation kind of theology, a wild and erratic theology that I certainly would not commend to you. And he brought under control an untamed priesthood in that region so that those revolutions would cease. His first words after being elected the head shepherd of his own church were these: Christ is everything. Christ is everything. And they actually mark what was his deepest calling, I believe, that of an evangelist. More than anything else, he did not see himself as a social reformer or a political leader, certainly. He saw himself as one who was communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't do evangelism the way we Protestants might think it should be done. And his vision of the gospel that he communicated was, we have to stipulate, not always the biblically defined gospel that we believe and share. But he spoke about the love of our Father in heaven. And he spoke about the redeeming work of Jesus in a way that was compelling and to a culture that is clearly drifting and in some ways barely listening. I commend to you this man and his thoughts about evangelism because I really want to point beyond them to this passage, to Paul, the great first century evangelist. And I want you to see that all good evangelism, all good speaking, all good gospel communication is always done in the framework of what the Apostle Paul lays out actually in these five very straightforward verses. I want you to see that the nature of Paul's ministry is to be a kind of model for all of us who would follow him as he follows Christ. Which means that we take his words quite seriously about how he communicated the gospel, and we therefore seek to do the same within our own spheres. Now, I know as well as you do that you and I are not as good evangelists as the Apostle Paul. The most natural evangelist I've ever met in my life is my friend Mark. I've never met anyone like him. He has this uncanny ability to have people just want to know from him the truth about Christ. It's almost as if people literally come up to him on the street and say, "What must I do to be saved?" One time I was with Mark in a roadside cafe in the middle of Florida. Central Florida is ugly, let me tell you. And we were in an ugly little place with an ugly little cafe, and we were eating our lunch, and we were just talking about all kinds of things, about spiritual things, yes, but about our family, our work, all sorts of things. And this man, who was about as far away as the front row is to me now, came up to us, looked not at me, he ignored me. He looked directly at Mark and he said, "What is it that you believe about Jesus Christ?" And Mark said, "Well, sit down, brother, and I'll tell you." And 10 or 15 minutes later, he led this man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right there. It's just an ability that he has. It's a gift. And there are gifted evangelists. But the gift of evangelism given to some does not mean all of us are not responsible to do the work of evangelism. We're all required to bear witness to the hope that is within us, to give a reason for our confidence, to be able to speak somewhat to our friends and neighbors. And the question is, how? And as I've thought about this passage, not so much from the point of view of a preacher, although that is primarily Paul's reference here. And indeed, this passage was preached to me 30 years ago this fall at my ordination service by my friend and mentor, Ed Clowney. But as I think about this passage from the point of view of what it says about gospel communication, about all of us communicating the gospel, there's some profoundly significant guidelines here that I want to commend to you. Because, why? Let's be honest. Most of us don't do the job of speaking about the gospel very effectively at all. We don't know what to say, and we don't know how to say it. And because we don't know what to say or how to say it, oftentimes we find ourselves stymied in the midst of a discussion or ending up going up on rabbit trails as we might try and open our mouth and speak a little bit about the truth of Christ to our colleagues or friends or neighbors. I promise you something, that if you listen to the guidelines the Apostle Paul gives us here in this passage, it will make you a more effective communicator of the gospel. I promise you that. So let's look at them. Let's see what they are. There's really three things he says. They're quite simple, very straightforward, like the essence of what he wants to say here altogether. He talks about the style we are to use in speaking the gospel to others. He talks about the content, and he talks about the heart of the gospel communicator. And again, while his primary reference is preachers and preaching the gospel, I believe it's clearly applicable to every one of us as we speak of the gospel to others. First, the style of gospel communication. Look again with me, please, at verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, Paul was speaking to Corinthians. Corinthians were Greeks, and Greeks valued eloquence. In Greek culture and in Greek philosophy, in ancient Corinth, the truth was that which was beautiful to look at. It was symmetrical. It was logical. It was eloquent. The Romans, for their part, they cared more about the way things work. They had an empire to run, aqueducts to build, interstate highways to manage, people to control, and outlying populations. They didn't care so much about truth or beauty. What they cared about was, did it work? But the Greeks cared about eloquence, beauty, symmetry, the way things were put together in a presentation. And for the Greek mind, truth was wrapped up in appearance, form, logic. And a presentation always had to bear those marks if it was going to be effective. There was, in effect, a kind of pseudo-wisdom that cared more about rhetoric than reality. And for the Greek mind, this kind of rhetoric was a form of entertainment. They would sit for hours and listen to the eloquence of their speakers. And it's clear, isn't it, in this passage, that the Apostle Paul sees this kind of eloquence as coming at the expense of effectiveness. In fact, he makes a very direct and clear opposition between the two. He says, if you want to be eloquent and you want to be impressive in your speech, then it is likely you will not be effective. Because he's saying, if your goal, when you talk about Christ, speak of Christ to others, if your goal is to impress them, then you will fail to communicate effectively what you intend to. Paul says he came to the Corinthians to proclaim the testimony of God without this eloquence and pseudo-wisdom. His preaching, his teaching, his gospel talk was not characterized by rationalistic communication or wordy cleverness, was it? But rather he used plain language. Look at verse 4. He makes the same point there. "And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." His message that the truth of the gospel, the testimony about God, was not to be revealed in fashionable style of rhetoric persuasion. His message is not what he calls plausible words of wisdom. It wasn't a logical construction in the way that might appeal to the Greek mentality of logic. The word plausible and persuasive somewhat mean the same thing. Again, it's a very Greek idea. The Greeks believed that words had a power not based on their content, but based on their logic, the way they were put together. And to the Greek mind, therefore, the skill of oratory was what it was that gave words their effectiveness. And Paul deliberately denies that. He intentionally says, no, it is not up to the eloquence or the wisdom of man. It is up to the power of God. And the power of God is best demonstrated in simplicity of speech, directness of speech, not in sophisticated argumentation. Now, this is a tremendous temptation for all of us, I think, to be effective and therefore to construct our words in such a way that they have a plausibility in the ears of our hearer. But in actual fact, the degree to which we emphasize that plausibility is the degree to which we do not emphasize the power of the word to change the hearts of people. Paul knows that the meaning of his message would, in the words of one old commentator, dwindle to nothing under the weight of rhetorical argument and dialectic subtlety. Paul resists, in other words, in his own time, what we must resist in ours, the temptation to entertain, the temptation to be clever. Because he quite simply says there is no power from God in it. Now, mind you, Paul is not afraid of arguments. Paul is not afraid of using persuasive speech. He does this repeatedly and continually in many settings and many forums. But he primarily sees himself as a proclaimer, a herald, not as an after-dinner speaker. He is convinced of the power of his message. He is convinced of the power of the cross. And he knows that that power could not be fully manifested if the preaching showed too evidently the cleverness of the one who speaks it. He is setting up a direct opposition. The degree to which you seek to be clever in your communication of the gospel. Even, may I put it this way, even the degree to which you seek to be creative could compromise the power and the integrity of that gospel message and its effectiveness to win the hearts of other people. Paul proclaims, he states, his style of one is simply putting it out there, very simply. I don't mean to use myself as an example because I know I don't do it right. But last week I sought in a sermon about the resurrection of Christ not to defend the resurrection to you, not to tell you all the historical reasons why it took place, not to marshal the evidence of for the resurrection historically or any other way, but simply to proclaim it to you. And I did that deliberately because I believe that is the biblical pattern of proclaiming a truth, and then all the emphasis, if that's our style, all the emphasis must be on what? God's work in the human heart. Not on my cleverness of persuasive ability. Now, this doesn't mean we should seek to be boring or dull in the way we communicate. Our style need not be mundane. We should think it through and use illustrations and be inventive in the right sort of way. But in the end, if we rely upon our inventiveness, we will fail. So there's to be a directness in style of all of our gospel communication. Secondly, there is to be a directness and a simplicity of its content. So in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that he decided to know nothing among us, nothing among you, he says to the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It means he resolved to do this. He determined to do it. He judged that it was best. In other words, the Apostle Paul had other options. He could have used many different ways to communicate the gospel, but he always went, as it were, right for the jugular. He always spoke directly about Christ and him crucified. This was, as I said, a sober judgment, reflectively made to do that. Why? Because he knew that that's where the power was. We would say, perhaps, that I determined not to talk to you about anything. He goes further. He says, I determined not to know anything else. He was disposed to be conscious about only one thing when he was with the Corinthians. And Paul is not concerned with entertaining his hearers, not concerned with sort of tricking them into belief in some way or hooking some felt need in them as the cause for their belief. Because if he were to do that, it would diminish the power of Christ crucified. Because, as he says in verse 5, he wants their faith not to be found, rested, secured on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. And he makes, again, this absolute contrast. And he is indicating that the faith of man can rest on the wisdom of God. What's the problem with that? When the faith of man rests on the clever argumentation of man, when the faith that we would proclaim rests on our articulation of it, then that same faith is susceptible to a yet more clever argument the other way, isn't it? And can be undone. As you've already sensed from this passage, there were two major groups of people in Paul's day, Jews and Greeks. Each of them laid down conditions for their understanding of the gospel. They said, okay, Paul, you want to teach us the gospel? Great. The Jews said, we want to see power. And the Greeks said, we want to see rhetorical wisdom. And Paul intentionally says to both in this larger context in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I will not speak with the cleverness of the clever. I will not speak with the wisdom that comes from men. I will not speak that way because it will undermine God's wisdom. And I will not present to you some powerful display that will compel your faith, because if I do that, even if he could, then the faith of men would not rest on the power of God. Jews demand a miraculous sign, it says in chapter 1, verse 22, and Greeks look for wisdom. They want the message authenticated to them in their own terms. But Christ crucified does not even begin to meet the criteria. Christ's cross is a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. Both are offended by the cross, the foolishness of it, the weakness of the cross. Think about it. The cross, a deep sign of humiliation, not of strength and power. The cross, originally used only for common criminals of the day. The cross where Jesus suffered with nails driven through his hands and feet. The cross where he hung between two thieves. The cross where he was mocked by those who passed by. The cross where in one dark moment God pulled away from his son, whom he had known forever. The cross, the message of Christ crucified, doesn't impress us with its power. It doesn't win us over with its sophisticated wisdom. Yet Paul says Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the power of God is displayed in the cross, because the cross can only change. The cross is the only thing in the world that can change our hearts. It is the only thing in the world that can reckon with the sin and idolatry that is in every one of our hearts and put it away. It's powerful. And in the wisdom of God on the cross, we see brought together two things that could never be brought together any other way except in the wisdom of God at the cross. And that's the judgment of God and the love of God. That's God's wisdom. Bringing those two things to bear upon every one of us. Judgment and love at the same moment. So as we're fond of saying, the gospel tells me two things always. Christ crucified always tells me two things. I am far worse than I ever imagined. And I'm far more loved than I ever dreamed. And those two things reveal the wisdom and the power of God. So there is the style and there is the content. And in both, gospel communication, if it's effective, is straightforward and deliberately simple. And finally, the same thing is true about the heart of the gospel communicator. Look at what Paul says in verse 3 one more time. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It is not just that Paul was feeling physically weak and exhausted, though he may have been, and he does allude to that in other places in his writings, but rather that he always has a clear and determined effort to not speak in his own power and thereby to magnify the great power of God in the message and the power of God to change the stony hearts of men is what he wants to be paramount. So he feels weak by comparison to the great power of God's message. In other words, the gospel communicator who is effective, whether it's one who proclaims or preaches from a pulpit like this, or whether it's you and I in our daily life when we seek to communicate something of the wonder of the gospel to others, that gospel communicator must place himself or herself deliberately under the cross he or she speaks of. If we see ourselves or present ourselves even subtly as evaluators of the cross, as those who've analyzed it and we've come to a studied and careful decision about the cross, if we think and act in those terms, If we don't bear witness to the simplicity and directness of the cross to quite simply overwhelm us, then we have undercut the effectiveness of our communication. Paul had a humble anxiety, as it were, about making plain and clear the power of Jesus on his cross. He had a keen perception of his own inadequacy. And yet you think about the Apostle Paul, probably one of the most educated minds of his day, one of the finest orators of his day, a clever man. And he deliberately sets all that aside, deliberately, so that the wisdom and power of God might be seen in what men call foolishness and weakness, the cross. If the gospel communicator, any of us, is to magnify the power of the cross so that men and women and boys and girls, friends and neighbors, colleagues at work, relatives, if they are to see its power, then we must be under that cross. We must live under it. It must mean more to us, frankly, than anything else. It must be the wisdom and power of our lives. It must be the place where we find ourselves broken again every day, needing again every day that wisdom and that power that comes from Christ on his cross alone. The messenger must have the simplicity of heart that evidences itself in a message, the style and content of which are also direct and simple in that sense. In other words, the messenger must taste the food before he gives it to others. You know, when your kids were little, Virginia, when you were little, your mom and dad wanted to teach you how to eat broccoli. And what would they do? They would go, good, Virginia. Want some? And you would want some because they thought it was good. When you and I think that the cross of Christ is good, when you and I think that the cross of Christ is the best thing in the world, when you and I live deliberately and self-consciously under that cross, then what happens? People see that we say, it's good. And they want some too. In style, in content, and in the heart of the gospel communicator, there is an either or. Either you're clever or he's wise. Either your message has power or his message has power. Either you are judging the cross and presenting it, or you are under the cross and living it. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What if you let that motto be your motto as you speak of the gospel to others? What if you simply said the words? What if you simply talked about the cross and what Jesus meant to you on the cross? What if you simply brought in the scriptures that you know as you did that conversation? What if you illustrated it from your own life in natural conversations? What if you did all those things simply, not sophisticatedly? And you were willing to look foolish and powerless. Willing to be foolish and powerless. I promise you, the wisdom and the power of God would be demonstrated in your speech. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Nothing is not nothing when it's Christ. That's really what Paul's saying. Nothing but Christ is everything. Christ plus anything is nothing. Christ plus your cleverness doesn't work. It's nothing. Christ plus some demonstration of power is nothing. Christ plus nothing is everything. Christ is everything. Christ is everything.